Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
Have you ever been homesick? Along the way, a lot of people, have been homesick in their life. I remember what I think is my first time of being homesick. It was before I ever started to school. Now you're going to look and say, you remember that far back? Listen, I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, but I remember what happened to me when I was about 5 years old. I had a cousin, we were really good friends, and I went home with him I think it was actually a Sunday night, to spend the night with him. My cousin had a little bad problem at the time that he tended to wet the bed. And so, of course, I had to sleep in the bed with him. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was swimming. And I broke down. I wanted to go home so bad. It was just like, please. His mom finally came in and got in bed with us. And, the next morning she said, I know why you wanted to go home last night. That bed was soaking wet. So I just wanted my mom and dad, get me out of here. Well, I remember one other time I got a little bit homesick. I won't say it was that bad. But as an adult, when I was working in engineering, I had to travel. And I had to travel out of the country. I was traveling by myself. I didn't have any idea of what I needed to do to get where I needed to go. And I ended up trying to deal with people that were in a different culture than what I was in. And by the time I got to the air base that I was supposed to be going to, in my mind I'm thinking, I just want to see someone who is American. Somebody who speaks English, and I can talk with them and I can communicate with them. I was ready to leave at that moment. Now I will say, after I was there for a few days, I was fine. But that initial shock of going to the other culture just made me want to go home. I didn't look up the dictionary definition of homesick. So I'm going to just give you what I'm going to tell you what homesick is. Homesick is being a deep yearning in your heart to be in the presence of somebody you know and love. Now, a part of that underlying may be that you just want to get out of the situation that you're in. But the other part of it is this. You want to be in the presence of somebody that you love and you know. Did you know that when God created us, there in the Garden of Eden, that He created you and I with a desire and a need to worship Him and live in His presence? That's part of the creation story. As a matter of fact, later on, the psalmist would write that he pants for the Lord like the deer pants for water. That verse is printed for you there. Some versions say water and some say it differently. This one says it this way. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He related it to thirst. And in some ways, when I started out talking about homesickness, I see that homesickness and that thirst being similar. It's that there should be inside us, God created inside us, this great need to worship Him and to live in His presence. And it's sort of like a homesickness. We need to be with God. Now, I know in your mind you may think, look, I know a ton of people that couldn't care less about being with God. Yeah, they do. They just don't know it. Yeah, everybody has been created with a hole in their life with a need for God. The thing is that people have filled it with other things. They may fill it with relationships. They may fill it with alcohol or drugs, or they may fill it with a desire for power or something like that. But God created in us a desire to worship Him, and people put other things in its place. Even the atheist who claims there is no God worships something. There's something inside them that they are worshiping because God created us to worship. Well, today I was going to go ahead and jump into Leviticus. And I was talking to some of you this past week and said, boy, I've really been challenged with the book of Leviticus. Now, I'm going to tell you, part of the challenge is this. As I started studying Leviticus, it started becoming alive to me. I had never really looked at the book of Leviticus. And so as I was working on the message for today, I thought, boy, I wish I had more time to study this book, because this is just really fascinating the more I'm reading in it. Well, as God has a habit of doing sometimes, on Friday, I suddenly, as I'm studying, I sort of got this hint from God that says, I'm going to let you not have to preach on that Sunday because this is what you really need to preach on. And I also looked at the reading schedule and I said, you know, if I go into Leviticus, most of you haven't even gotten into Leviticus, or you just have gotten into it when you started reading it. And so it's like, okay, I'm going to get way ahead of you, and we're going to be in Joshua and some other books before, and y'all will still be back here somewhere. So as I looked at it, I thought, you know what? There's a great message right here in Exodus, right where we left off last week. Last week we looked at things that God gave to the nation of Israel, and two of the things he gave them were the law and the tabernacle. Now he gave them the law. The law was to help them to see that they are a sinful people, and we are a sinful people. You know what? The law never saved anyone. Keeping the law never saved anyone. That was never God's plan for the law. God's plan for the law was simply to help us see, look, we can't live up to what God needs and wants us to be. As a matter of fact, the second purpose for the law is for us to recognize the holiness of God. But the second thing he gave was the tabernacle. And those last chapters in Exodus deal mostly with the tabernacle. They deal with what goes in it, how it's to be made, excuse me, and how the priests are to prepare themselves. And the tabernacle was to do two things. It was to give the nation of Israel a place where they could experience the presence of God. But it was also a place where they could come and worship God. So it was to fulfill those two things that God created us to need. A need to worship and a need to live in his presence. So if you got your Bible open to Exodus chapter 33. And also we're going to look some in verses in chapter 40 and a couple other places, but mainly chapter 33. And I want to just look at some things about the tabernacle. Now, keep your finger, let me say this, keep your finger in chapter 33, because we're going to back up and do a quick run through some of the earlier verses of Exodus. One of the first truths is this, the ultimate purpose of deliverance. And that's what Exodus is all about. It's about deliverance. It's about salvation. It's a picture of God delivering us from the bondage of sin to freedom. Even though what's actually happening is delivering Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, that's the picture of us being set free from sin. The ultimate purpose of deliverance or salvation is worship and to reveal God's glory. That is what he intended to do when he set them free. Now, looking back at Exodus chapter 3, we're going to do this really quick and go through this. In Exodus chapter 3, he starts out over in about verse 14. This is where he's talking about the great I am. Let me back up a little bit. It's back up in verse 12. He's talking about, God is talking to Moses, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, now here it is, you will serve God on this mountain. Now, I know you think that, well, wait a minute, serve God? Well, yes, that's another word for worship. The idea is that they're going to sacrifice and to worship God. Now, some translations actually stick the word worship in there. Some use the word serve and some use the word worship. You shall serve God. Now keeping in my Bible, it's pretty much the same place. Looking over verse 4, verse 22, it says, when he goes to talk to Pharaoh, Moses goes to Pharaoh, he talks to Pharaoh, and he says to him to this, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go to do what? That he may serve you. In other words, I'm taking him out of Egypt so they can go and worship me. Now, jumping down, these verses are set in your notes there. You can go back and look at them again. Chapter 7, verse 16 says that right after the very first plague, when he goes there, the water's turned into blood, he speaks to Pharaoh, and it says this, let my people go that they may serve me. All right, there it is again. Look down at 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, this is the second plague, frogs. Go into the Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. I won't read every one of these, but are you getting the drift? The drift is this. God is saying, I want my people to go so they can worship me. I want them to take their sacrifices and sacrifice to me. If you get on over to chapter 10, in chapter 10, the eighth plague, the locusts, he says again that they may serve me up in verse 3. But a little bit further down in verse 7, it says, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God.'" I mean, all of Moses' courtyard and everybody that are around him are getting the drift. Let this guy go. Let him go worship the Lord like he wants to do. Now, of course, you remember Pharaoh said, "Okay, we'll let just the men go. We'll let your men go and worship God." But God says, "I'm not asking just for the men to go. Everybody is to go." And then you remember there's the final plague. It's the Passover. It's when they take the lamb and they kill the lamb and they dress that night and they eat the lamb and they paint the blood on the doorpost. And that night, the destroyer passes through Egypt. And when he does, the firstborn of everything dies. Finally, the last thing that happens in chapter 12, verse 31, it says this. "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said.'" It took the death of the firstborn for Pharaoh to finally say, "Go, you worship God the way he wants you to." The first and ultimate purpose of salvation is this: God wants us to worship him. Paul even said that there in Romans 12:1. Most of you recognize that verse. Now, I printed it from the New American Standard because some of verses say this is your spiritual worship. Some say this is your spiritual service. This one uses both words. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." There's that sacrifice, not putting something dead on the altar, but something alive, yourself, acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual service of worship. Serve the Lord your God. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to him, to come to him and worship. Well, getting back to Exodus 33, one of the first things that you're encountered in the first few verses of chapter 33 is this: sin separates us from God's presence and blocks our worship. Sin separates us from God's presence and blocks our worship. Now, to lead up to chapter 33, if you remember, Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up there for a long time, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. While Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the people are down on the bottom of the mountain, and they're starting to say, you know, he's been gone a pretty good while. You know, maybe he's dead. We don't know where this Moses fella is at. So they go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, Moses, he's not coming back. We need something to remind us of the God who brought us out of Egypt." And so Aaron says, "Well, bring me your gold and your silver and your jewelry and everything else." And so he fashioned a golden calf. And then it says they begin to celebrate. And they begin to worship the golden calf. Now, I don't know if they intended for that to be the God that they were worshiping or not, but if they didn't intend to, it became that. And they were so wild that if the story goes, Moses had to come down and kill about 3,000 of them using the Levites to get their attention. You know, with my girls sometimes, usually my get the attention is what Bill made for me, the persuader. And I can hold that and say, "Listen, I'm going to get your attention. This is what I want you to do." Moses had to get their attention and stop what was going on by killing some of them. That's pretty far out from what they were doing. They apparently were so involved in the worship of this other God. And then he looks at Aaron, and this is the most amazing part of the whole story to me, is he looks at Aaron and says, "What have you done?" And Aaron says, "Well, look, you were gone a long time, and the people said, 'We need a God.' They gave me their gold. I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out." It takes you back to the Garden of Eden. "It wasn't me, Lord, it was her." "It wasn't me, it was that snake." You know, cast the blame someplace else. But here you come into chapter 33. They've sinned against God. Moses looks at him and says, "God, they are a sinful people, but listen, if you're going to blot anybody out of the book of life, you blot me out of the book of life. And God hears him and says, okay, I'm not going to kill them all. There are stiff-necked people, but I'm not going to kill them all. But look in the first verses of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying to them, all right, I'm going to take you now, it goes on to say, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Any of the ites. I'm going to send an angel, and I'm going to drive them out from before you. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, take these people. Take them to the promised land. I told you I was going to do this. I promised it to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. I'm going to fulfill my promise. But listen to this. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Their sin, God said, I'm going to fulfill my promise, but I'm not going with you. You're going to get to go what I promised. I'm going to give you to the promised land, but you're not going to have my presence. If I go, I'm going to kill them. Because they're a stiff-necked people. They're rebellious. They're sinful. I would kill them. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They no longer dressed up and got dressed. They were in mourning. We're going to go to the promised land, but God's not going with us. We don't have his presence. He's just not there. Sin separates us from God's presence and blocks our worship. Isaiah wrote about it. I like the way the New Living Translation worded this. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and he will not listen anymore. Sin, it cuts us off from God. It cuts us off so that we can't experience his presence, and it blocks any worship that we have from him. God says to us, if you want my presence, if you want to worship me, you've got to keep a life that's acceptable to me. Well, the second thing is this. When we practice true worship while experiencing God's presence, people are drawn to worship God. Wait, what now? Okay, yeah. When we are really experiencing God's presence, when we are truly worshiping God, I believe that people are drawn to God. They see something there that they don't have. You remember in the beginning I said, people have a hole in their life and a need to worship God. They filled it with other things. And they think those other things satisfy, but what they realize is they don't. Those other things just take them further away from God. And when they see you truly experiencing God, when they see you truly worshiping God, they say, I want that. Look in verses 7 through 13. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. There was a tent of meeting. And Moses would take outside the camp and he would erect this tent, and that's where he would go to meet God. It says it was outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it wasn't in the camp with them. It was outside, far outside the camp, and Moses would go out to it. Now listen to this. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. All right, I'm going to stop with that verse. In that verse, as you see, Moses would go outside the camp to the tent he had erected where he would go to meet God. Moses was going to worship God, to be in the presence of God. Now, I want you to get the picture. There's 2 to 3 million and maybe more people in their camp. And when Moses would go to be in the presence of God and worship him, what happened with the people? They were drawn to stand at their tents and worship God. When they saw true worship and they saw the presence of God, they wanted it too. James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I think that there's probably a other side of that, that move away from God and he has moved away from you. Now, that's not totally true, because God's always faithful and God doesn't abandon you. But when we move away from God, we block his presence. He can't come to be a part and close to our lives. Then, beginning in verse 12, I see this. We cannot accomplish God's purpose without God's presence. We can't accomplish God's purpose without God's presence. Look at verses 12 through 16. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" Now, I want to comment here. In our English language, it's really hard to understand this, because the word "you" is either singular or plural. You know, I can talk to an individual. I'll pick on Rex right up here. I can go up to Rex and I say, "Rex, you such and such and such." Or I can stand up here in front of you and say, "you," and refer to all of you. Now, of course, in the South, we have that distinguished. Rex would be you and y'all would be y'all. We solved this singular and plural thing. If they just go make a Southern translation, we'd be all right here, wouldn't we? God had come to Moses and singularly said to Moses, "You please me. You are the one that has pleased me." And Moses says that. "You said that to me. Now therefore," listen to this, "if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, God's replying to him, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And he said to him, get this, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." That's underlined in my Bible. It's highlighted in my Bible. Here's the thing. Sometimes God calls us to do things. If we're not going to go in the presence of God, we're better off staying where we're at. We need to do what God wants us to do, but if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses said, look, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. We're better off staying right here than going without you. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, and I your people from every other people on the face of the earth?" He says in those verses, look, the only way people know that we are a people of God is your presence. If we go without you, we're no different than anyone else. Now, when I was reading these verses, this is something that I think is a picture of some typical Christian lives. They want the promise of God to go to heaven without the living of his presence every day. Did you catch that? They want to punch their ticket to heaven, but they don't want God to be with them every day. They want to keep living their life the way they want to. That's the picture of what's happening in Israel. God is saying, I promised you, I'm going to keep my promise, I'm not going with you. But Moses recognizes that if they do that, they look like everybody else. Could it be that the reason that people outside our church don't want to be any part of the people inside our church is that we really don't look any different from them? That they can't see anything? All they see is people who want to go to heaven, but our lives are no different because we don't live in the presence of God? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Moses said, if you're not going with us, God, don't send us. Verses 17 through 23, I see one more truth. True worship and God's presence reveals a God who is beyond our comprehension. In verse 17 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said," listen to this, "'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you can stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" When Moses is in the middle of true worship to God and saying, "God, I don't want to go without your presence. We don't want to go without your presence." It's interesting that Moses' response to this is, "God, please show me your glory." Now think about that. This is the man who saw a burning bush and the glory of God in a burning bush. This is the man who went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and in the presence of a holy and a glorious God had tablets given to him in which God wrote on those tablets the Ten Commandments. And this is a man who has been walking with God as the Israelites left. He's the man that raised his staff at the parting of the Red Sea. He's the man who's done all the miracles and signs before Pharaoh. And now he's saying, "God, show me your glory." Here's just a little comment. When we experience God's presence and see his glory, we want more and more of God's glory. We'll never get enough of the presence of God. We'll never get to a place in our life, no matter how much you want to be with God today, the more you're with God, the more you're going to want to be with him. Paul even said that "I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul wanted to be so much like Jesus, he was willing to even die and to suffer in a death like Jesus, because he wanted more and more of him. True worship in God's presence reveals a God who's beyond our comprehension. The closer we get to God, the bigger God gets. The closer we get to God, the less we understand God, I think. There are some things about him we understand better, but the closer we get to him, the more we realize he is a great and awesome God. He's not like anything we ever imagined. And that was sort of, by the way, the conclusion of Job. You remember that? The conclusion of Job says, "You know, I've heard about you, God, but now I've seen you. You're much bigger than I thought you were." In God's story of redemption, God's presence has been revealed in a lot of different ways. The whole series is God's story of redemption. I want you to catch this, that as the story of redemption unfolds, God reveals himself in different ways throughout the story. It's the same God. He's the same loving God, the same Savior. Everything is the same. Nothing about God changes, but how he reveals himself to us has changed. In Eden, creation story, Adam and Eve walked in the presence of God. His presence was right there with them. Genesis 3:8 says, this is after the sin. You remember after the sin, and they went and hid themselves. It says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, I told you when we studied that verse of Scripture that cool of the day, the word used for cool of the day, is the same word that's translated spirit in Hebrew. I just think it was a special time of day that God came and walked with Adam and Eve. He came and met with them. It was a wonderful time of the day. And when they sinned, they went and hid from God in that special time of day when they were meeting together with him. But when God first came in creation, he walked with them. Adam enjoyed God's presence, and creation reflected God's glory. The presence and the glory of God was all around them. God created it that way. They wanted to walk with him. The creation, everything spoke about the glory of God until they sinned. From the time of Eden until God puts the nation of Israel together and they're leaving Egypt, what we get is pictures of God speaking to individuals through the way. But then we come to the place where they have left Egypt and now they're traveling in the wilderness. And in that case, God's presence was revealed at the tabernacle. Flip over in your Bible to chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34, it says, these are the last few verses of chapter 40 and the last few verses of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, and the night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Moses follows the instructions. They build the tabernacle. When they build the tabernacle, it says, the glory of God descended on the tabernacle like a cloud. God's presence was revealed at the tabernacle. That's how they knew that God was there with them. Now, on the back of your notes, and it's going to be up here on the screen. Now, the print's a little small, so I don't know if you can see it. And so it's in your notes. It's in color up here. Do you remember the tent of meeting? Where was the tent of meeting located that Moses went to? Far outside the camp. All right? When Moses built the tabernacle and they completed it, and the glory of the Lord came in to settle into the tabernacle, if you can see on your diagram, north, south, east, and west, around that are some names: Manasseh, Ephraim, Benjamin, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, Zebulun, Judah, Issachar, Simeon, Reuben, Gad. Then there's some others in there like the Kohathites and the Merarites and Moses, Aaron, and the priests and all of those around. Do you see where the tabernacle is? All of those are the tribes of Israel and their families. Where is the tabernacle in relationship to all the tribes now? Right in the middle. The tabernacle became the place to represent God right in the middle of his people. Now, before in the tent of meeting, it says Moses went out every day and went into the tent of meeting to meet with God. But when the cloud descended on the tabernacle, only Aaron could enter the Holy of Holies, and only the priest could enter into the holy place. Only they could enter inside. Because if you look at the tabernacle, inside there's an outside wall, and then inside there's another little rectangle, and then at one end of that is an even smaller one. That's the Holy of Holies. And only Aaron could go in there, and only once a year. Now later on it became the priest that was selected to do that. He could only go in there once a year. We'll get to talk about that a little bit more when we look in Leviticus. But that was the Holy of Holies, and they could only go in there. And they went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. They went in to sacrifice for the sins of the people. So only Aaron and the priest could enter his presence, and the glory of the Lord led Israel. God's presence was revealed right there in the tabernacle, and his glory is what led them. It says that when the cloud descended and rested on the tabernacle, they stayed there. But when the cloud would lift to move, they would pack up everything and they would follow the cloud. The glory of the Lord led them. Well, as time went along, and jumping way ahead in the story of redemption, you have, of course, David and Solomon, and the nation of Israel is fully developed. They have a king. And remember, it was in David's heart to build the temple. But God said, no, you can't build the temple. Your purpose is, you're a man of war. Your purpose is to bring peace. It's going to be your son Solomon that will build the temple. And Solomon built the temple. Once the temple was completed, God's presence was revealed at the temple. Right after the temple was completed, it says that they had a dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings it says this, and when the priests came out of the holy place. Now remember, there's the Holy of Holies, then there's the holy place. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The temple became the place to represent and reveal the presence of God. Now that doesn't mean that God wasn't other places, but for his people, that's where they found his presence. And the glory of the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where God's glory would dwell. And only the high priest and the priest chosen could go in there. Then when you jump on into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the stories about Jesus. God's presence was revealed by Jesus. Remember the Old Testament? The Old Testament said, you'll give birth to a son and you'll name him Emmanuel. And that means God with us. That's who Jesus was, God with us. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came to dwell among us in Jesus. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory was revealed in Jesus. God's presence was revealed in Jesus. God's glory was revealed in Jesus. Jesus, during the Gospels, became the representation and the very presence of God and with us. But then Jesus was crucified, and he ascended to heaven, and the church began in Acts. Listen to this. In the church, God's presence is in us. We forget that. Sometimes we have in our minds, and it's sort of been instilled with us, and I'm okay if you want to call it this, but we refer to this place sometimes as God's house. Can I tell you, this isn't God's house. It's a place where we come to worship God. Here's God's house. The temple. He's in us. We became his temple. Paul said that. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If God's Spirit dwells in us, where's God's glory? In us. Now, right before that, in the Gospels, the answer for both of those blanks that you got there is Jesus. That's the good Sunday school answer. You remember that if you ask a child in the children's Sunday school class any question, their answer is going to be Jesus. Who did something? Well, Jesus. And you know, most of the time they're going to be right with that answer. Well, this time you'd be right if you put Jesus in both of those. And this one in the church, if you put the word us in there, you're going to get it. If you belong to Jesus Christ and you are his child, his presence is in you and God's glory is displayed in you. And then the new creation. What I mean by the new creation? Keep your finger there and flip over to Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. When all the end time comes and God recreates everything, there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, all the old earth and everything is done away with. It says down in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God dwells in heaven, in the new creation. That's his presence. But you know where we're going to be? We're going to be there with him. We dwell with him. We're with him. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. In the new creation, we will walk with God. He's going to restore it. The very thing he created in the beginning for us to be a part of will be restored. That's a part of what the story of redemption is all about. And where is God's glory going to be? It's going to fill all of his creation. Look on down to verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is what? The Lamb. The Lamb, Jesus, glory is going to be there. It's going to fill everything. All of creation will once again reflect the glory of God. Isn't that incredible? The thing he started out with, that Satan come in and interfered and destroyed, when we get to Revelation, God restores it all. And we'll dwell with God, we'll walk with God, his glory will be all around us. Have you ever been thirsty in your life? Have you just really been thinking that you need some water? Some interesting statistics about water. You know that two-thirds of you as a person is water. That's what you're made up of, predominantly of water. If you decrease your water by 2%, your energy level drops by 20%. They tell you that, you know, if you're feeling a little fatigued in the afternoon or at night, maybe what it is you need some water. Your water level has dropped, and so you need a little more water. If your water level only drops 10%, you won't be able to walk. You're not going to be able to stand up. And if your water level only drops 20%, you're dead. Because we're two-thirds water. So when you get thirsty, there's a reason for that. You can go a lot longer without food than you can without water. Are you thirsty? Or have you ever been thirsty? Here's the question that goes along with that. Do you really want God's presence? Are you like that, what the psalmist wrote, David said, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Do you really want God's presence? Or are you just interested in the promise? That's a question to you individually, but let me even expand it more. When Moses was talking in Exodus, and he was talking about the presence of God, he wasn't talking about just with him. He was talking about with the whole nation. Is it not just you as an individual, but us as a church? Do we really want the presence of God with us? God says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. If as a church we want to be what God wants us to be, we've got to draw near to him. You know, only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul. Only Jesus can fill that thirst in our life, because he is the living water. Is that what you want? You see, that's my prayer. There's a lot of things that we can do as a church. There's a lot of things you can do as an individual. But the same prayer that I have in my life is my prayer for our church. God, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. Because you know what? We can't do it without your presence. The lesson of the tabernacle is this. God wants to come and dwell in us and let his glory shine through us, not just as individuals, but as a church. And I believe if we're living in the presence of God, if we're worshiping him the way God wants us to do, that people are going to say, something's going on there, and I want a part of it.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.